please open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. However, the sermon of today will not be about Colossians. I will preach today from Matthew chapter 26, where the Lord Jesus had his last supper with his disciples. But the title of the sermon for today is not the Last Supper, like many other preachers would have titled it. The fact that Christ had his last meal before he went to the cross does not touch on any of the elements of the gospel. And instead, I have as the title for this sermon, the Last Passover. The Last Passover. For this was indeed the last Passover feast that could be celebrated. For when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the entire ceremonial law ceased to exist. God says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of any holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Verse 16 says that the entire ceremonial law does not exist anymore in the New Testament economy of the gospel. For verse 17 says that all the details of the ceremonial law were shadows, shadows of things to come. They were only shadows of Christ and of the cross of Christ and of the church that Christ bought on the cross. But the body, meaning the body of these signs and shadows, or the substance of all these signs and shadows, is Christ. And thus, when Christ died on the cross, all these signs and shadows of the ceremonial law were fulfilled. Now let us see what preparations God made to close out this era of the Passover. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. And please put a sticker here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 17, for we will be returning there many times. We read here in the passage that begins with Matthew chapter 26, verse 17, about the preparations for the last Passover. When we read the accounts of Old Testament people to celebrate these feasts, let us keep in mind the expense and the dedication and the commitment of these people to keep these feasts as properly as they could. This is what we should have in mind when we read of the disciples celebrating the last Passover in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 19. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. This is rather brief, how the disciples found this upper room where the Lord Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover. But it is rather significant that the Lord Jesus said to the good man of the house, "My time is at hand." As if God the Holy Spirit had before prepared this man's understanding of the importance of this last Passover of the Lord Jesus. We find more information when we glean from other gospel writers. Please turn in your Bibles a few pages to your right to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Mark is probably John Mark, who was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. And thus we can expect much contribution from Peter in this gospel account. The Gospel of Mark is the one that is most accurate in portraying the chronological sequence of events during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. We read here what took place after 3 o'clock on Thursday afternoon. Thursday afternoon. We read in Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. At the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth 2 of his disciples, and said unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Can you see the providence of God in this account? God the Holy Spirit has worked in this good man of the house in Jerusalem to prepare his upper room for Jesus and his disciples. Is that not amazing? And this good man of the house knew from the Holy Spirit that the Lord's time for his crucifixion was at hand. And so he opened up his house for the Lord. And suddenly we are reminded that this good man of the house does not have a name. Does that sound familiar? God has put this event in the Bible to show us what is going on inside us when we became saved. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into our soul, he demands admission as if he already owns it. And he cannot be resisted. If he says, "I will keep a feast in this soul," then he will do it. For he works, and none can hinder. Psalm 110, verse 3, says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, for he makes them willing." And wherever Christ is welcome, he expects that his disciples are welcome too. When Almighty God is our God, then his people are our people also. And thus the disciples made preparations for the feast of Passover. They purchased a lamb from the flocks that were on sale at the temple. The priests killed the lamb, and the blood was poured by the altar. According to the commandment, the lamb had to be killed between Thursday evening and Friday evening. They roasted the lamb and prepared the bitter herbs, the salt, and the unleavened bread. And they kept the fireplace burning in the upper room, for they could not leave any leftovers. At the time of the Exodus, they could not leave any leftovers for the Egyptians. God indicated thereby that the Passover meal was precious, precious, and it must not be defiled by the heathen. Point number one, preparations for New Testament feast days. The Old Testament ceremonial feast of Passover was a great feast. Let us be clear on this. If the Old Testament feast days were already great feasts, should not the New Testament feast days be even greater feasts? Should we not, in the New Testament dispensation, have a greater commitment and joy than they had in the Old Testament dispensation? They had only signs and symbols that were anticipating the coming Messiah. But we have received the knowledge that Christ has come and has given his life for our life and has washed away our sins and has given us a regenerated soul so that we can worship him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and has given us the glory of being his ambassadors, and has given us the glorious promise of eternal life with him and in him, in the new heaven and the new earth, and so on. The information that God has given us of the New Testament glory is at least 10 times greater than the Old Testament prophets ever have received. We have the knowledge of the New Covenant. God has given the New Testament saints far greater glory, for we can know if we are in Christ. Our faith, hope, and love for Christ are not tied to our faithfulness in ceremonial exercises like the Old Testament people were subjected to. We have received far greater knowledge of the Bible than the Old Testament prophets have. We can understand the New Testament promises in the Old Testament, which contains these biblical truths, but only concealed. And we can understand the Old Testament promises more clearly as they are in the New Testament clearly revealed. And we now know that the name Israel is not reserved for just a few million descendants of Jacob, but Israel consists of all the elect of God throughout the world and throughout the centuries. But now that we know all this, can we look at the Christians throughout the world, and can we see a greater commitment and a greater joy than we have ever seen throughout the Old Testament days? And the answer is, for most people, no. Throughout the world, in various churches, pastors have to remind their congregations to give money, or else the pastors go hungry. Because most congregations have no love for their pastor and have no commitment toward their church. Throughout the world, church attendance has become an obligation rather than a feast. So let me ask you, the people in this congregation, are we coming to church every Sunday as if we're coming to a feast, which we are going to enjoy in the presence of the Lord, and where we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper, and where we essentially are partaking of Him, and where we are going to learn of much greater promises and glories in the life hereafter? Are we delighted to have the Bible in our hands and actually, with our eyes, hear our Savior speak to us and comfort us that He will never leave us nor forsake us? Is this the great feast that we are coming to every Sunday? And are we rejoicing that we are in the presence of other saints to whom we might be able to minister if the opportunity lends itself? And if I'm not mistaken, this is not the expectation that we are coming to for many people every Sunday. For many, this is not the great feast that we are coming to. What we are coming to is a much lesser feast than the Old Testament saints were celebrating every Saturday and every other feast day on their calendar. And if we are coming together as the New Testament saints came, as is described in the Acts of the Apostles, why then was it necessary, less than 100 years later, was it necessary for the Lord to admonish the church of Laodicea that they had become lukewarm? You see, the danger for the New Testament church is always that the congregation may become lukewarm. A church that always needs to be prodded and that always needs to be reminded to love one another is a church that is already lukewarm. And that is something that we must seriously consider whenever we read about feast days in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying this would apply to everyone in our congregation, but to many. So let us now go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 26, verses 20 through 25. And let us look at pointing out Judas. Matthew chapter 26, verse 20 through 25. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. We read in verse 24, The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. Christ is going to die as it was determined in the counsel of God for the purpose of God concerning the atonement for sinners must prevail. And therefore Christ must be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they will make sure that he will die on a tree. For it was decreed in the counsel of God that Christ must die on a tree, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But then verse 24 goes on to say, Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. What are the implications of these awful words by the Lord Jesus? We see four principles that flow from this statement. Number one, that the crime which he was about to commit was exceedingly great. Number two, that the misery or punishment due to it would certainly come upon him. Number three, that he would certainly deserve that punishment. For our God is a righteous judge who will make the punishment fit the crime. And number four, that this punishment would be eternal. For the statement, it had been good for that man if he had not been born, must apply even to eternity. For the word of God liveth and abideth forever. And if the punishment of Judas would be forever, then it is equally certain and proper that all the wicked will also suffer their punishment in hell forever. But mankind is inherently wicked and unbelieving of the penalty for sin. And therefore, like Romans chapter 3 verse 18 teaches, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We can see this clearly here in Matthew chapter 26 verse 25, where Judas hypocritically asked, Master, is it I? And Jesus answered him, Thou hast said, which we understand to mean, Thou hast said the truth, it is so, Thou art the man. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 13 verse 21. John chapter 13 verse 21. We find here some additional information about the Lord pointing out Judas as the betrayer, and how the Lord sent away Judas before he could partake of the wine of the Lord's Supper. God in his wisdom knew how to keep the sanctity of the Lord's Supper, for the wicked are not invited to partake. We read in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Why did God put these four words in the Bible? We all know that it was night. Metaphorically, the night belongs to the dominion of Satan, whereas the day belongs to the dominion of Christ. For example, God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And therefore, the morning symbolizes the timing of the rapture, when we are going to be with Christ forever. But it is only a symbol, for this earth is round. And when Christ comes, some people experience the rapture in the morning, whereas others experience it at night. Some experience it on Sunday, whereas others experience it on Saturday. But John chapter 13 verse 30 says, And it was night, thereby indicating that Judas went out into the darkness of the kingdom of Satan. And when the Lord Jesus gave Judas the sop, it was the sign for Satan to take a firm hold on Judas, who had in his mind already decided to betray the Lord Jesus. It was the Lord's intention to send away Judas for the following reasons. Point number two, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Please turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. There are only three verses in the Gospel of Matthew which deal with the institution of the Lord's Supper. But the impact of these three verses is felt throughout the Bible. Remember, these three verses direct us to a memorial of the Lord's death, which we are commanded to keep until he comes again. And so we see that this chapter is again pointing us to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where we read, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We read here in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Verse 26 begins with, And as they were eating. Remember the sop that Jesus gave to Judas? This took place while they were eating. In other words, they were not done eating when the Lord broke bread and said to them, Take, eat, this is my body. Then the Lord gave Judas the sop, and he left. It was then, after he left, that the Lord Jesus gave the disciples the second part of the Lord's Supper, the wine. And here's the question. Does the Lord's Supper replace the Passover feast? We can see that the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples to break the bread and drink the wine near the end of the Passover meal, which was already pointing to the fact that one celebration ended and a new one was beginning. But more so, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." In other words, the sacrifice of Christ has become our Passover. We do not anymore celebrate the Old Testament Passover, for that memorial has been done away. We now have a New Testament memorial, which is the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We delight to celebrate this as Good Friday, for this was the day when our sins were paid in full. And so the answer is, yes, the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover feast. The next logical question is, should we believe that the body of the Lord was physically indwelling the bread, and should we believe that the wine was physically changed to the Lord's blood? Do we realize that if we believe this, we would believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation, meaning that we would take these words of verses 26 and 28 literally? Do we realize that this doctrine of transubstantiation makes it necessary that his body would have to be broken and his blood to be shed every time that we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And do we realize that such belief is in violation of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, where we read, "Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." And do we realize that such belief also violates Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, and Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12, 25, 26, 27, and 28, where it is repeatedly stated that Christ suffered and died only once, only once. When the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, "Take, eat, this is my body," it was implied that we would take the scriptures and harmonize this statement with other parts in the Bible. And then we must conclude that it meant, "This represents my body, for this will bring my dying sufferings again to your remembrance." It could not be that this bread would be literally his body, for literally the Lord's body was never broken. Not one bone of his body was broken. His body was then before them living. His body stood before them living. It would be absolutely ridiculous to imagine that his living body at that moment would be changed to a dead body, and then the bread to be changed into that dead body, and that this would occur all the while that the living body of Jesus was before them. And yet this is the impossible doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which holds that the bread and the wine were literally changed into the dead body and blood of the Lord. The language that the Lord Jesus used was in accordance with the language used by Moses at the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, where we read, "It," that is the lamb, "it is the Lord's Passover." In other words, the lamb and the feast represent, or are memorial to, the Lord passing over the houses of the Israelites. It certainly cannot be meant that the dead lamb was literally passing over their houses. Moreover, God often uses the word is in the Bible as one thing that is represented by another. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 37, we read, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." That is, he represents the Son of Man. The Lord says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." That is, the contents of this cup represents that which is ratified and sealed and sanctioned by my blood. And thus, when we go back to the passage at hand, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28, we see that the words, "Take, eat, this is my body, and this is my blood of the New Testament," must be understood as, "Take, eat, this represents my body, and this represents my blood of the New Testament." The spiritual meaning of these verses is the only way we can harmonize these verses with the rest of the Bible. It means that we received forgiveness of sins, and we shall receive eternal life because God has given us the faith to believe that Christ atoned for all our sins. And although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. And we forever live and are governed by the one Spirit of Christ, since we are members of His body. So let us then consider how great the impact is of these things that were symbolized by the body and the blood of the Lord. The impact of Christ crucified. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, "Drink ye all of it. Drink ye all of it." He did not mean to say, "Drink ye all the wine," but, "All of you, drink it." And He was referring to all of you 11. For Judas had already left. And this is one more reason to believe that Judas had left the upper room before the complete Lord's Supper ceremony was given to the disciples. And therefore, when we read the account of the Lord's Supper ceremony in the Gospel of Luke, and we seem to find some contradictions, we must conclude that in the Gospel of Luke, we must attach a spiritual meaning to the hand of Judas being on the table. We are obligated to harmonize the scriptures, for God cannot lie or contradict Himself. And then when we turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, we read there, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The words "New Testament" should have been translated "New Covenant." New Covenant. The words "New Testament" imply that Christ was speaking of the New Testament time period. But that is not what He referred to. He referred to the covenant of grace, which is also called the New Covenant, which God made with all those whom He chose to be saved from before the foundation of the world. And these are people who lived in the Old Testament dispensation as well as in the New Testament dispensation. When Christ went to the cross in AD 33, He atoned for the sins of King David retroactively as well as for our sins. And when we read that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it means that His atonement in AD 33 was effective from the foundation of the world. That is why we read the words, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That is, in order that sins may be remitted or forgiven, this is the appointed way by which God will pardon transgressions. Is it then the shedding of His blood that has magical powers to forgive sins? No. when the Lord Jesus shouted with a loud voice, "It is finished," most of his blood was still in his body, and yet he finished the sufferings for our sins. The blood of Christ is symbolic for his life. For God says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The blood is the outwardly visible evidence of life. And therefore, if the blood shall ceremonially make atonement, it is really the life that was taken which made atonement for your souls. When therefore the Lord Jesus said that his blood was shed for many, it is more accurate to say that his life was given for many. And thus his life was given for the remission of sins, or his life was given as a ransom for the sins of many. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." In other words, his death on the cross was a vicarious death, which means he died on behalf of the sins of others, because he bore the sins of many. God imputed the sins of all the elect upon Christ, so that Christ, as our sin bearer, was able to atone for those sins in our place. He endured the penalty that we should have endured, for we were unable to endure the penalty for our sins in a finite time. It would take us an infinite time, for the payment for our sins is an eternity in a place called hell. But because the Lord Jesus Christ was indwelt by God the Son, he was able to make a complete payment, which was the equivalent of an eternity in hell, in a period of time that was from Thursday evening until Friday afternoon at about 3 o'clock. And herein we also see that God, by giving his only Son to suffer and die for sinners, has shown his infinite abhorrence of sin. And therefore it is absolutely certain that all the wicked whose sins have not been atoned for at the cross must themselves pay for those sins the penalty that will be required. And as the Lord's Supper declares unto us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. And therefore the Lord's Supper also declares unto us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his glorified body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. However, the Roman Catholic Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. The Roman Catholic Mass also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and Christ is therefore to be worshipped in these visible elements. And thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is a condemnable idolatry. Let us then hold fast the faith that God has given us, and let us keep high the honor and the glory of the Lord by not allowing the symbols of his suffering to be defiled. How do we keep high his honor? Point number 3, a memorial not to be defiled. Please turn your Bibles to the first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. The Apostle Paul received personal instruction from the Lord Jesus after he became saved, an instruction he probably received when he was in Arabia, as we read in Galatians chapter 1 verse 17. We can be sure that the Lord chose to teach Paul those subject matters which were very important to him and very important to the church. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 23 to 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 27 warns us, Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Who are unworthy to eat this bread and drink this cup? Those who are unsaved are not worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. Those who know that they have been saved can partake of these elements without fear. Without fear, for all their past, present, and future sins have been erased, and they have the triune God dwelling in their souls. And therefore, to examine ourselves means that we must examine if we have been saved and if the signs of salvation are present in our life. What is the responsibility of the church in these matters of examining ourselves? The church must teach the correct interpretation of the Word of God. The church cannot see on the outside if an individual is saved or not. But the church can make a distinction between those who have been taught and those who have not been taught the correct doctrine. How else is an individual going to understand that the Lord's Supper is only a sign but is not a seal, as is being taught in many churches? The Lord's Supper cannot be a seal of salvation, for it is something that we do, and salvation cannot be sealed by our works, for it is all by grace that we received it. The Lord's Supper is only a sign or a memorial which is pointing to the cross of Christ. It is a sign pointing to his full atonement for all our sins. And that means it includes the cross and the resurrection of Christ, for both belong together as one atonement. But we do not try to be wiser than God. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because he said we should do it until he comes again. But what is the responsibility of the church to protect the Lord's Supper from being defiled by unbelievers? The church should not be a co-contributor to the sins of the unsaved who are recklessly partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. The church must set certain safeguards, such as supervised communion or close communion, so that the Lord's Supper is only served to those who have been taught the truths of the gospel. Please return now to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. What does it mean when Christ says, When I drink it new with you? We've already seen that Matthew chapter 26, verses 26, 27, and 28 require a spiritual interpretation. For the bread and the wine do not superstitiously transform into the body and blood of Christ. But the next verse, verse 29, also requires a spiritual interpretation, quite in line with the context. For in heaven there is no Greek, and there is no wine. We read here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When are we able to drink in the kingdom of God? Only after we have received our new glorified bodies are we able to drink. As long as we are in our soul's existence in heaven, we are not able to drink. But from Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, we do not see the need for eating and drinking. For it seems that eating and drinking are characteristics of this universe. Eating and drinking are designed to give us energy to move and think. But the new heaven and the new earth belong to a totally different universe, where God will be giving us all our energy. And so, when we look at the spiritual meaning of the fruit of the vine on this earth, we see that it is a symbol for the blood of Christ. It is a symbol of His atoning work, and thus the everlasting communion, the everlasting communion promised to us in the Lord's Supper ceremony, is given to us visibly in the unleavened bread and the banquet of wine. The banquet of wine. And so when the Lord Jesus said, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," most likely He referred to the joys and glories of the future state, which the saints shall partake of in everlasting communion with the Lord Jesus, and which is spiritually represented by a banquet of wine. Do we remember that Esther prepared twice a banquet of wine, which is spiritually representing the first Passover and the last Passover? And also remember that the Lamb and His Bride are going to have a wedding feast that shall last into eternity future. And that will take place after the judgment of all the unsaved, and after Christ shall deliver all things unto the Father in the new heaven and the new earth. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, "And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Of the fountain of the water of life freely. And here we see that we are going to drink the water of life. But not literally, for this drinking will be done spiritually. And then God follows this up with Revelation chapter 22 verse 1, where we read, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And here we see that out of the throne of God and of the Lamb issues a river of water of life, and which is certainly more important than wine or grape juice. This water of life is the joy and glory of the future state, which was promised in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. And so, to this we eagerly look forward. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for this river of water of life. For it is the symbol of eternal life with Christ in the bosom of the Father. We want to thank you, Father, for relating this to the fruit of the vine that the Lord Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, and for making us realize that the vine and the fruit of the vine are elements of this universe which shall be done away. But the new creation that you are going to lead us into is so much more wonderful than anything this universe can provide. We want to thank you, Father, for preparing us a spiritual feast every week to which we can look forward with great anticipation and accompany it with brotherly love. We want to thank you, Father, for the last Passover that you have recorded in the Bible. And we pray that we may understand that you chose the words that were written in the Bible, and that you chose those words purposely and wisely. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it is the honor of kings to search them out. You have made us to be those kings who search out your secrets in the Word of God. And we want to thank you, Father, for this privilege. And we want to thank you for this, and we want to ask for wisdom in this. We pray, Father, for your wisdom and mercy and grace, not only when we search out the Bible, but also in our conduct in the wilderness of this world. We need your wisdom and grace when we speak to others in this world, in our function as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need your wisdom and grace when we deliberately love the brethren in our congregation as Christ has commanded us. And we pray, Father, for your grace to rest upon this church, so that we will remain a faithful and loving church until Christ comes again. We pray, Father, that your mercy and grace may also rest upon all those who listen to these messages on the radio and through the internet and through the tape ministry. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.